As mentioned earlier this morning, we're going to look today at the Sanctity of Life Sunday. And we're going to focus today in the sermon on life is precious to God. There are several passages in which I'll be calling on and quoting in the sermon. But I gave you an outline today, a handout, that gives us not only each point, but the scripture references that go with it to help you along this morning. All of them come out of the New American Standard Bible. So we're going to look today at life is precious to God. On January 13, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a proclamation designated January 22nd as the first National Sanctity of Human Life Day. On January 22, 1973, was the day that the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand in all 50 states. Churches around the United States used the day to celebrate God's gift of life, commemorate the many lives lost to abortion, and commit themselves to protecting human life at every stage. Churches continue to recognize the third Sunday in January as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Since its inception, the day has increased to be about preserving all life at whatever stage it may be at. Thus, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday tries also to bring awareness to the dangers of many forms of euthanasia, meaning the untimely death of those in society who are deemed no longer useful or contributors to this world. And so we protect the mentally impaired, the physically challenged, and the elderly wherever it's needed. As Christians, we support life. Thus, we speak against suicide as a viable alternative means to dealing with pain and suffering. We seek to promote life and the importance that God gives to that life. Thus, as Christians, our focus is on a biblical perspective of the godly and divine intrinsic nature that God puts into each and every single human life, a nature made in His image, a nature to be preserved because of that image, a nature defended so that the image of God can be rightly honored in the protected and prolonged lives of those who we need to defend. So today, I'm going to ask that you follow along with me as we look at various passages that speak to God's view on how precious life is, the lives that He made in His image. And so the first one we are drawn to today is Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5. And we see in this passage, God gives existence to all life. God gives existence to all lives. Now, there are plenty of other passages I could choose. There is what they would use as a plethora of passages to go on, but I chose a few today to look at. And in this one, we find Jeremiah and his calling. And it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." What we have in this passage is that God declares to Jeremiah that He knows Jeremiah before he was born, which is to tell, He knows all of us before we are born. That as we are formed in the womb, He forms us and He sets us apart for something in life that He has determined for us to live out. And in some cases, He calls individuals into a consecrated work for Him, in this case, Jeremiah as a prophet. Now, when we think about this, if this is true, which it is, then let us acknowledge how precious life really is to our God and Creator. So precious that it is a gift to each and every one of us. To be alive, here it is God-ordained. Let that sink in for a minute. To be alive, God had ordained that for you. And when I mean being alive, I mean life from conception, not just from birth. We are His even before we are conceived, even before we are a thought in the mind of those who brought about that conception. God, in His infinite wisdom, chooses the ordinary means of procreation to produce lives that He brings into creation. It is by His design. It is by His purpose. It is not for us as individuals, as humanity is concerned, it's not for us to disrupt that design in any way by focusing our will against His. Let's call what it is. This is what it is. Abortion for any reason is killing, and it's sinful. Euthanasia by any rationale is killing and is a sin. Suicide and assisted suicide is murder, and it is a sin. Each, though somewhat accepted in our society, and there is some levels of acceptance for each of these things, is the attempt to and success in diverting original plan for our life as an individual. When we shortcut life, we are diverting original planning by God. Let's just put these actions where they are best understood. Each case, meaning abortion, euthanasia, suicide, assisted suicide, and many other things that are out there, each of these actions are best understood as an attempt by man to play at being God, to decide who lives and who dies. When we consider such a thing, mankind constantly, throughout the ages, has tried to play God by being the decider of who can live and who can die. Kings have done it for centuries. Scientists do it regularly. We recognize this as a situation that, well, God could not be pleased with when we attempt to be like God. And when we consider such power exercised in our world today and in the past, the question is this fair? Is this right? Should it be this way? Well, let me share with you a story while you think about that for a minute, whether it's unfair or fair, abortion, euthanasia, suicide, and assisted suicide. Here it is. A little story I'm going to share with you. It is a few minutes before 11 a.m. when Dr. Harrison raps on the door of his operating room and walks in. His Fayetteville Women's Clinic occupies a once elegant home dating to the 1940s. The first floor surgery looks like it was a parlor. Thick blue curtains block the window and paintings of butterflies and flowers hang on the walls. The radio is tuned to an easy listening station. An 18-year-old with braces on her teeth is on the operating table. Her head is on a plaid pillow. Her feet are up in the stirrups and her arms are strapped down to her side. A pink blanket is draped over her stomach. She's 13 weeks pregnant at the very end of the first trimester. She hasn't told her parents. A nurse has already given her local anesthetic, Valium, and a drug to dilate the cervix. Dr. Harrison prepares to inject Versed, a sedative, in the intravenous line. The drug will likely wipe out her memory of everything that happens during the 20 minutes she's in the operating room. It's known to be so effective that patients who return to follow-up exam often don't even recognize Dr. Harrison. There's the doctor. He's wearing a black turtleneck, brown slacks, tennis shoes. He snaps his gum as he checks the monitors displaying the patient's pulse rate and oxygen count. "This is not going to be nearly as hard as you anticipate," he tells her. She smiles wanly. Keeping up constant patter, he asks about her brothers, her future birth control plans, whether she's good at tongue twisters. Harrison puts on sterile gloves. "How are you doing up there?" he asks. "Doing okay." "Good girl, good girl." Dr. Harrison glances at the ultrasound screen, frozen in an image of the fetus taken moments before. Against the fuzzy black and white screen, he sees the curve of the head, the bend of an elbow, the ball of a fist. "You may feel some cramping while we suction everything out," Harrison tells the patient. A moment later, he says, "You're going to hear a sucking sound. The abortion takes 2 minutes." The patient lies still and quiet, her eyes closed. A few tears roll down her cheeks. The friend who has accompanied her stands at her side, mutely stroking her arm. When he's done, Dr. Harrison performs another ultrasound. The screen this time is blank, but for the contours of the uterus. "We've gotten everything out of here," he says. And the nurse drops the instruments into the sink with a clatter. The teenager looks around woozy. "It was a lot easier than I thought it would be," she says. "I thought it would be horrible, but well, it wasn't. The procedure, that is. She's not yet sure, she says, how she's doing emotionally. She feels guilty and relieved, all in a jumble. There's things wrong with abortion, she says, but I want to have a good life and provide a good life for my child. To keep this baby now, she says, when she's single, broke, and without a start in college, would just be unfair. The question needs to be asked, who's it unfair to? Surely it was not fair to the baby that in a matter of 2 minutes was murdered by a man who took the Hippocratic oath to do no harm. What does the Bible teach us about life and how precious it is to God? Well, Psalms 139:13, David, king of Israel, wrote, "For you," meaning God, "for you formed me in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet they were none of them. God is intimately connected to every one of us from the moment of conception. And even, as Jeremiah says, before. To get a perspective of the Holocaust nature of abortion, let me quote some statistics from you from the Department of Veteran Affairs and a 2020 report. This is a comparison between lives lost in American wars to the abortion Holocaust we're facing now. According to them, quote, the American casualties in war, the Revolutionary War knew 4,435 casualties, deaths. These are all deaths. None of them are just injuries. These are all deaths. The War of 1812, 2,260 deaths. The Indian War, 1,000 approximately. The Mexican War, 13,282 deaths. Civil War, and it's a big one, 444,332 that we know of. Deaths. Spanish-American War, 2,446. World War I, this one astonished me personally. I didn't know we had this many in America. 115,516 in the Great War. In World War II, quadruple that, 405,399. The Korean War, 54,246 died. The Vietnam War, 90,220. Desert Storm, 1,948. The Global War on Terror as up until last July 2020, 6,795. Giving us a total of American lives lost in all our American battles and wars, 1,141,879. Since abortion was legalized in Roe v. Wade, the war on the unborn, from 1973 to the year 2010, 31 million. Just in the last 9 years, the latest is 2019. In the following 9 years, it doubles to 60 million. 60 million American babies have been aborted since 1973. That is more than 50 times the number of Americans lost in our wars in one-fifth of the time to make that happen. There is a war on the unborn, and they are defenseless from the onslaught of evil against them. And what we must understand is that the enemy of the unborn is multi-faced or multifaceted. Their attackers are politics and feminism, doctors and the medical industry, fathers and mothers, media, Hollywood, science, go on and on. Their enemy is endless. And what is being lost beyond these children, which are precious, 60 million lives, we're also losing the moral compass of our country. For every time a child is killed, when a child is ripped from the womb of the mother, a piece of humanity is lost in our country. Not just by the doctor who does it or the nurse who helps, but by the woman who has it done. Slowly, methodically, and deliberately, this country is being ruined from within each time we see a child, for the sake of convenience, killed by abortion. Our country needs our prayers. Prayers that call upon God for those in the work of killing to have the fear of the Lord fall upon them. Prayers for a turning of the heart to the truth of God's word and how precious life really is. A prayer that salvation experience will come to those who seek to destroy these little lives. We need to pray. Let us pray for our God to move in the lives of these individuals to repent in tears over what they've done. May they turn to Him seeking forgiveness. Our God, He's the one who gives existence to every one of us. He's God, not us. We also see from the Bible that number two, God gives governance for all life, Genesis 9, 5 through 7. Again, that's on your outline that I handed to you, Genesis 9, 5 through 7. Scripture says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by men his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." From this passage, we see that God not only values life, but He's the one who determines how our lives are to be governed. Notice first that there is a call of responsibility for taking life. If an animal or a human takes the life of a person, then their blood is called for. A life for a life. If the animal kills someone, by law, the animal was to be destroyed and not be eaten. It was total loss. And if a person was to kill another person, well, that person's life was required as payment. Here it is. That's God's standard, not mine. That's God's standard. Why? Because life is in the blood. Because life is in the blood. And secondly, we see why one's life was forfeited in the act of murder. The reason is that humans are made in the image of God. Thus, when someone kills another person, they in part destroy the image of God that God has placed in that person. They are not killing God when they kill you, but they are killing the inherent image that is in you as an individual. Thus, it is an attack against God Himself to kill another person. And when someone does that, their sin is upon their own head. And they forfeit their own life by their own action. That is something totally lost on our culture today. Why? Because our culture, hear it is and hear it well, the reason why we don't want capital punishment is because ultimately we as a society had devalued the image of God in us. And if you devalue our intrinsic worth based on the image of God, then when someone kills another person, it isn't that bad. Thus, their life is not called for. We call instead for peace, and we call for some level of mercy, but we don't understand what really took place there. It's a heinous act against God Himself to kill another person who is made in His image. Well, lastly, in this passage, we see the opposite of destruction and focus on reproduction. That is, as God had finished this passage, He tells mankind not to kill each other, but instead to be fruitful in filling the earth by producing abundant offspring. Hear this. No matter what any population control expert says about this world, we will never overpopulate it. God gave us the command to go forth and multiply and fill the earth, which means God will always supply enough for however many people live on this planet. We will never outrun its resources. Now, we can outrun the favor of God, and we can have issues come against us like famine and floods and things like that because we're disobedient to God. But this earth will continually produce no matter how many people live on it, because God himself gave us the command to go and multiply. The offspring of humanity, which is made in the image of God, his image is magnified when we fill the earth with our offspring, with more people who are made in his image. Killing others, whether through abortion, euthanasia, suicide, or other ways, is the sinful expression of individuals who do not heed the command of God to go forth and fill this earth with image bearers of him. Instead, killing is an attempt to wipe the image of God from creation. Abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, these are all attempts to remove the image. Whether people realize that's what they're doing or not, that's really what the inherent nature of that is. A rebellion against God and his image. But we know from his word that life is precious. And the image of God is seen early in the molding of a life in the womb of a mother. That is what changed Dr. Nathanson. Let me share his story with you. Dr. Bernard Nathanson was the leading abortion doctor in the United States back in the early 1970s. He had campaigned vigorously for the legislation of abortion, and he himself had performed 60,000 abortions. That's by the 1970s. 60,000. He even believed his intentions were good and that what he was doing is a righteous thing by providing a service that guaranteed women's rights to control their own body. But something changed Dr. Nathanson's point of view. It was a medical breakthrough. What was that medical breakthrough? Simply, the ultrasound, invented in 1976. This device literally opened a window on fetal development. The first time Nathanson saw an ultrasound in action, he was with a group of residents gathered around a pregnant patient in a darkened examining room watching a demonstration by a technician. The technician applied a conductive gel to the woman's abdomen and then began working a handheld sensor over her stomach. As the screen clarified, Nathanson was amazed. He could see a throbbing heart. And when the technician focused closely on the image, Nathanson could see all four chambers of the heart pumping blood. During the scan, Nathanson became convicted. He said that his mind had dropped the word fetus in favor of the word baby. Suddenly, everything he had been learning about child in the womb since its entry into the medicine snapped into focus. He had known what took place in the womb, but somehow seeing it for the first time changed everything. Bernard Nathanson, the leading abortion doctor in America, became convinced that human life existed within the womb from the onset of pregnancy. In his article he wrote for the New England Journal of Medicine about abortion, "We are taking life. That fetus is not mere tissue, it's human life." As Christians, we have known this all along. This isn't news to us. Life is precious to God. And human life is from the moment of conception. Such a revelation should not be a mind-twisting paradox to those who advocate for abortion. After all, we see in the world around us that like produces like. If we come across a nest of bald eagle eggs, we will not think that they are somehow lizard eggs. If we come across a pregnant elephant, we should not think that the elephant's going to give birth to a shark. If we see an apple tree out in a field, we do not think that its seeds will produce a cactus. Like produces like. It is evident in all of creation that this is a normal thing in which God had declared in Genesis 1:1. So why do individuals who advocate for abortion declare that a child in the womb is nothing more than a fetus, and yes, as far as they are concerned, not yet human? Is it because we somehow are uncertain as a society what a woman will produce until she actually gives birth? Are we baffled by the mystery of the unseen within the belly of a female to truly question what's really going to come? is the seed within this woman, and what's going to come in out of her womb. Is it going to be an ape? Are we to expect that she's going to give birth to a crocodile? Do we really think that this is going to be a Martian? Let's see the lunacy of that for a moment. Let's be honest. We all know that a child is in the womb of a mother. And none of us are surprised when she gives birth to a human child, male or female. What would be astounding is if she actually gave birth to something else. But here's a secret for you. It's never happened. It's always been a human child. So why is there such confusion with abortionists? Well, here it is. There's confusion because sin and desire to destroy the image of God is in their heart. There's a nature of wickedness and rebellion in such people. And with the lunacy and idiocy of people with less than an average IQ, the pro-abortionists act like they truly don't believe that there is human life till the woman declares she wants to keep the baby or until the baby actually breathes air. How foolish. How sinful are such people. And each and every one of them found under the each and every one of them fall under the condemnation that we read at the beginning of this point. God governs life and requires payment for anyone who takes life. Each one of these individuals who perform an abortion, and those who help him, and those who ask it to be done to them, are all complicit in murder. And under what God governs life to be, each one of them, by their action, has forfeited their lives, according to God's word. Each one of these deserve death. But instead of calling for their death, for the sin that we know they've committed, let me encourage you to pray for them instead. Let me encourage you to pray for their transformation so that they, like you and I, will find a conviction of our sin and become children of God through the salvation of Jesus Christ. For each of us have gone astray, and each of us deserve death for the sins that we have committed. But in Christ is life. And as a Christian, let us pray that abortionists too will be met face to face with the living Savior and know what it is to be set free from their sinful ways. Pray for this for their benefit and for their salvation. Pray for their salvation for the sake of the children aborted, the sickly that can be saved, and the unwanted who are rejected. Pray for these individuals. But here it is. But as Christians, let us more so pray for their salvation, for the glorification of Jesus our Savior. For every sinner saved by His grace magnifies His glory in creation. It magnifies not only His glory, but it also magnifies the image of God in us as well, with the image of Christ that is in us when we are redeemed in Him. Let us pray for that. God can do an amazing thing here in the hearts of individuals who have become callous in their view of life. Pray. Because, let's face it, they're on a one-way trip to hell. They are now under condemnation today. And like everybody else who commits sin, they need a Savior. Yeah, their acts are a bit more heinous in some ways. It's causing the death of individuals, 60 million children in 50 years. The lives of the elderly, how long? Well, lastly, as we consider the biblical perspective of how God sees life as precious, we also look at God gives value to all life. There's two passages there. They're both given to you in the outline. The first one we're going to look at is, and I didn't get it there, but Genesis 1, 26 through 27. We're going to look at Genesis. God gives value to all life. And when we think of value, we must consider the nature of what that means. It simply means the one who declares the worth of something, right? I mean, when you talk about value, someone has to decide worth. So it's often based upon the one who declares the worth. This is true regarding anything we either buy or sell or own. If I want to go out and buy a car, I will only pay what I think the car is worth, right? I know that there's a value placed on it by the dealer and Kelley Blue Book and others, Carfax, but often there is some room for negotiation, and sometimes one can actually bring the price down from what is expected by the dealer to be a more agreeable price to what you're willing to pay. And eventually there can be an agreement and you may walk away or drive away with a new car. Same true for a jar of peanut butter. Depending on the brand you like, will determine what you're willing to pay. My mom loves Hannaford's peanut butter. She raves about it all the time. I know, and you probably know, it's one of the other major brands with a different label on it. But she loves Hannaford's peanut butter. Well, you know, you're willing to pay $2 a jar for Hannaford's peanut butter, great. But maybe you don't like store brands, and maybe you like Jif or Skippy. You might be willing to pay $3.50 for that, just because you like Jif or Skippy. And for a while there was a Reese's peanut butter cup jar out there, too. I mean, Reese's peanut butter, that was tasty. Maybe you're the kind of person that likes to go the next level up, and you want to go with El Natural, and you get the natural Skippy or the natural Jif, and you're willing to pay a few extra bucks, maybe even up to $5 a jar. Or maybe, just maybe, you're one of those hippie folks, and you just want nothing but the crusty peanut butter crunches. And it's all natural, no tampering, no sugar, no nothing, and you'll pay $7.50 a jar if you have to. Right? Well, when you think about it, those are all the things that you placed value on. Something that you're willing to spend. It's defined by the one who makes it, and it's also understood by the one who accepts it or rejects it. There's a little bit of a working there, isn't there? It works nearly universally on all products. However, that does not work in this situation. Too often, man tries, like buying a car, to devalue their own worth in the sight of God. They try to determine their value based upon their judgment instead of what value God gives them. And what they fail to see is that God sets the value of what life is worth. He determines how important it is. He placed the value of infinite value on human beings, and we have no place to negotiate that. Unlike a car, we can't barter it down. We can't choose like a peanut butter jar. The value of life is what it is, period, because God gave it. And we see this set up in two ways, spiritual ways. First, the first way in which we see this is the created spiritual nature of man. Find that in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, our value. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We already touched a little bit on this regarding God's governance of life, but now we look at it from the nature of value itself. In this passage, we see in Genesis, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed value on us, creation. Thus, when he created humanity, he placed upon us a greater intrinsic value, for no other part of creation is made in his image like man. None of the plants, none of the trees, none of the fish, none of the reptiles, none of the birds, none of the cattle, and so on. None of the rest of creation is made in the image of God and given dominion on the earth. The nature of us being created in his image and the authority to be rulers is the intrinsic value that God gives us. He set the standard. He set the value. You don't see cattle arresting pigs for doing wrong. Right? you don't see monkeys putting themselves in a cage. No, you don't see the rest of created order acting like we do. They don't build structures. They don't govern by laws. They don't write books. They don't rule. We are the individuals who are made in the image of God. Not even the angels who are in the realm of God, in the heavens itself, are made in the image of God. Though right now they may be a little above us, one day when we are glorified in the nature of Christ and made perfect, we will be over them, greater than them. Thus, when God looked upon creation, he divinely decided to make us, humanity, in his image so that we can be like him. This likeness to him is what brings about that intrinsic value that we have. Yes, we are made in his image, but not physically, for God does not have a body. Since we are made in his image, then it means we can know how to love, give, forgive, be magnanimous, be benevolent. We know how to create, to decide, to make music, to write words, to paint pictures, on and on and on. All of these and more speak to the image of God placed within us at creation. A created image that remains even in our fallen, sinful state. Yes, his image is marred in us, but it is still there. Thus, such an image deserves to be honored and respected because its value is not placed in who you and I are, but the value is placed in us by God and who he is. Years ago, when I was in Kentucky, I did a lot of substitute teaching. I had to, a few times in Bullock County, go up to the Northern High School. I centralized in the one that was near to where I lived, but I did enjoy going up to the one high school that was in the north part, right next to Louisville. I mean, it was, you know, half a mile from the border of Louisville. And in this school, there was an entire segment of the school that were dedicated to the disabled, no matter what the condition was. Everyone in the county who was in need of this special education, not in the sense of what we understand special education today is now, but who are legally disabled, any form, however drastic it was sent to this school. All of them. And one of the things I found very interesting was how loving all the students were to these individuals. Well, a lot of these kids, they couldn't talk back. They couldn't feed themselves. They were bound by wheelchairs. They couldn't walk down the hallway by themselves without bumping into something. What was so amazing was how often I saw the young people of this high school not go to the other side of the hallway and walk away from them, not turn their heads, but almost categorically across the board, they all engaged them. They were volunteers throughout the whole school, all four grades. They would show up and help, go into the classroom and assist. You'd see it in the cafeteria. They wouldn't shun these kids. They embraced them and had them come and sit with them at the table and engage them and talk with them and enjoy them. I was totally astounded by that, honestly, that such a community existed within high school, of all places. And come to find out, well, the Northern District kids all had it from the time they were this high up. It was in all their schools. They grew up with these kids. They grew up near each other, knowing one another all their lives, enjoying each other. And I think it was a wonderful example of what humanity can do when they don't shun such individuals as being a drain on society, but instead recognized by the intrinsic value God gives them as an individual who can still contribute, maybe not physically, but in some other way, contribute to society. It truly was a moment that I kept witnessing over and over and over again where they valued life. I think a lot of individuals can learn from that school. I wish the rest of the world could catch up to them. In 2017, it was announced that Iceland had eliminated or virtually eliminated Down syndrome. Let that sink in for a moment. They virtually eliminated Down syndrome in their land. But most reports fail to tell that why the way they did it was to abort all the babies with prenatal diagnosis of Down's. Let me encourage you. Pray. Pray that many of these doctors would repent and recognize the value of an individual who are given that value based on God's estimation, not theirs. The second spiritual value is in recreation. Not only do we see a spiritual value in creation, but we also see it in recreation, or what we call the regenerated spiritual condition that we receive in Christ. And that's in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. It reads, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. That is what you are." This passage written by the Apostle Paul points to the increased value we receive when we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In accepting the salvation given to us by God, we will reach the true full value He intends us to have as individuals. A value not in what we achieve, but in who Christ is and His imputed righteousness upon us. Thus, in Christ, we are told here, we are God's temple. Tell me that isn't the fullest understanding of the value God has in us. We are individuals that are walking around in which every place we step is holy. In which every word we speak ought to be dripping with righteousness. In which our bodies, here it is, our bodies are monuments to God's glory. It is not just the image of God, but the image of the resurrected Christ that is in our beings lived out daily as well. What a wonderful place to be. We're made in the image of God through creation, and we're recreated in the image of Christ in salvation. So we bear the marks of Christ, but we also bear the true image of God. Yet there are those who would seek to kill that image in you, to destroy the image of God and the image of Christ. Individuals who would devalue you so that in turn they could destroy you. Let me share with you how devaluing works and what is the end result. James Dobson and G. Bauer. It's called Killing is the Norm, Children at Risk. The downward slide was explained dramatically by Dr. Leo Alexander in an article in the New England Journal of Medicine written in 1949. Dr. Alexander was a consultant to the Secretary of War in the Nuremberg trials. He had extraordinary access to the accused Nazi war criminals in the medical community. Writing from the unique perspective, Dr. Alexander argued that so-called compassionate killing, doesn't that sound pleasant? It's compassionate killing. Of the terminally ill inevitably set the stage for the Holocaust. He wrote, "Whatever proportions these crimes finally assumed, it became evident to all who investigated them that they had started from small beginnings. The beginnings at first were merely a subtle shift in emphasis in the basic attitudes of the physicians. It started with the acceptance of the attitude that there is such a thing as life not worthy to be lived. This attitude, in its early stages, concerned itself merely with the severely and chronically sick. Gradually, the sphere of those to be included in the category was enlarged to encompass the socially unproductive, the ideologically unwanted, the racially unwanted, and finally, all Germans." Now, all non-Germans. Hear that again. This attitude about, you know, the acceptance and killing of those who were sick. This attitude in the early stages concerned itself merely with severely and chronically sick. Gradually, the sphere of those to be included in this category was enlarged to encompass the socially unproductive, the ideological unwanted, the racially unwanted, and finally, all non-Germans. Before his death, Dr. Alexander told a friend that trends in our country were much like like Germany in the 20s and 30s. The barrier against killing are coming down. End quote. The barriers of toleration are beginning to crumble greatly. Where do we see it? We see it in the chamber of the House of Representatives and the Senate of the United States as they pass laws that kill people. We see it in the media that promotes it. We see it in the White House, especially the new administration that's coming up, who holds a leftist ideological view that is anti-Christian in many ways. There are similar trends happening even now in our country, where the subtle acceptance of others who do not think like they do is being minimalized and marginalized. Free speech is now considered hate speech. Freedom of religion is now being touted freedom from religion. Parental rights are now given away to state rights. And the mindset, if you are not with us, then you are against us, prevails among those who have seized power in our country. How long before we see that killing in the womb is just a stepping stone to mandatory killing of the elderly or the physically handicapped or the mentally impaired? How long before we see the sanctioned killing of the sickly and depressed and mentally disordered? How long will it be before religious intolerance will lead to the individual being removed from society for not being, quote unquote, a good citizen? In our world today, we claim to have a high value of life. But really, what you actually see is a high degree of devaluing going on at every turn. And the more it happens, the more we will see the evil in the heart of humanity take hold and legislate more killing for the sake of society and harmony. Our country, more now than ever, needs our prayers. I would like to finish with this illustration. A young man was walking along the seashore. Far ahead of him, he saw another man walking towards him. He paused every few steps, meaning the older man, stooped down, threw something into the sea. The young man hurried forward, his feet awkwardly in the sand, and he tried to catch up with the man. As he came closer, he saw that it was an old man, and the reason that he would stop every step or two was to pick up a starfish and fling it into the ocean. It was only then that the young man noticed that thousands of starfish are littered all over the beach for miles, stranded there side by the tide. The young man was rather curious. What the old man was doing seemed, well, so pointless, and he couldn't wait to catch up with him to tell him so. The young man came near to the old man. "Why are you doing this?" he gasped. "You can't save all of these starfish. It's useless. What does it matter?" The old man paused for a moment, looking down at the crusty starfish all around his feet, and he picked one up. He turned it over slowly, then answered the young man, "Well, it surely matters to this one." And he tossed it into the sea. I know that the problem seems insurmountable. And it does feel that way, doesn't it? It seems like fighting against this thinking and this ideology is an uphill battle in which we cannot win. And it's true. As long as our country turns its back on God and His Word, we will see the spiraling moral decay of our country win out, and even more heinous things may occur within it. But it doesn't excuse us from trying. For if we can save one life, then we know, well, it mattered to that person. When I think about this issue of right to life as we celebrate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, when I think about this, I must admit, I have a similar sentiment as Russell Moore. Russell Moore is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's of Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Very intelligent man. He actually fights D.C. on a lot of things for Christian values. And I think I kind of agree with him on this point. He said, quote, "I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday." Stop and think about that for a minute. That's how he starts his quote. "I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday." Why, Russell Moore? Because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless regardless of skin color, age, disability, economic status. The very fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness. That's why he hates Sanctity of Life Sunday. That's why. The fact that we even have to talk about it. The fact that we have to mention it. The fact that we have to defend the helpless. That's a problem. It reminds us of how degraded our society has truly become. Let this reality drive us to our knees in prayer to our God. Let us pray for a great awakening to happen in our land. An awakening like we knew from yesteryear, where countless thousands, if not millions, of unbelievers will have the fear of God come upon them, and they will turn and repent and know Christ. Pray that there's a revival in our churches, a returning to Christ, a returning to biblical values, a returning to upholding the sanctity of life. Because I tell you right now, across this land, there are people who call themselves Christian who are advocates for abortion. Which makes you wonder, how could they be Christian and advocate for such a thing? Pray for revival in our churches. And lastly, pray that the American heart be turned back to our God and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to the biblical values that this nation was founded upon, because so many precious lives that God loves needs our prayers. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. And Lord, it's a very sobering subject we had to look at today. But let us remember two things. You are the author of life, God, and sovereign over all things. And secondly, you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us a Savior in Christ Jesus, that we may be redeemed from the sins that we commit. And so, Lord, we rest in those things, Lord. No matter what man can do, they cannot stop you, they cannot thwart you, they cannot prevent you. You have a sovereign plan, and we know that in your graciousness and in your love, what man does in sinfulness, you receive with gratitude in heaven. Each and every child that is aborted is precious to you. We know they are with you, but that does not justify the means, Lord. It doesn't make right what's being done so wrong. Oh, Lord, pour out your grace upon this land. Draw us back to you as a nation. Oh, Lord, because we're not going to do it on our own. We're not going to do it on our own. And Lord, we know that as the devaluing of life has happened in the womb, it's beginning to show up in other places outside the womb. How long, O Lord, will it be when the severely elderly who cannot do for themselves will be eliminated because they're a trial and a problem? How long before the individuals who are disabled in our nation, who are considered to be individuals who are a drain on the system, not a help, be removed because of economic decision? How long before suicide is the encouraged way of things for everyone, if for no other reason, it's one less mouth to feed in this overtaxed earth, as their thinking goes, Lord, not mine. And how long will it be where instead of giving an operation to save a life, doctors begin to let people just die? When will fathers stop leaving their children? And mothers run away from their home, leaving grandparents to raise their kids. Lord, we live in times where the devaluing of human life is all around us. So, Lord, I pray that you help us here at Hillside Baptist Church be a light unto the hill, on a hill, a light unto our community, that those who look upon this church will see God-fearing individuals who celebrate life and defend it with their breath and with actions. Oh, Lord, may we be the individuals that we are to be, in which we celebrate you and celebrate the image of you within each and every one of us and in all those who are made in your image. Be with us, Lord, giving us strong spiritual backbones to stand in a time in which we are going to be bombarded with hate, anger, and maybe even visceral attacks against us if we hold to such truths. Strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us in Christ Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.